The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met them, and a man shouted from the crowd, "Teacher, I beg of you to take a look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and suddenly he shrieks. It convulses him till he foams at the mouth. It bruises him and hardly leaves him. I entreated your disciples to expel him, but they were not able. Jesus replied, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long must I still be with you and endure you? Bring your child here." And even while he commanded, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and cured the lad and presented him to his father. Then there came a discussion among them, who of them was greatest. And Jesus, aware of what occurred in their minds, took a child, placed it by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the lowliest among you, he is truly great." As they were traveling along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you may go." Jesus told him, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he replied, "Allow me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "I will follow you, sir, but first allow me to say goodbye to those at my home." Jesus told him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Please be seated.
Let's look to the Lord in just a moment of prayer. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and make it come alive to us. Help us to see the application of this passage in various ways in our lives right today. We thank you for what you will do through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the transfiguration of Christ. As we mentioned, it was a preview of the coming glory that will be ours. And I don't know about you, but that excites me as I think of the transfiguration and all of the wonderful truths that are there, especially in the fact that Peter recognized Moses and Elijah, even though Peter had never met them before, had never seen them before. Yet Luke tells us that immediately Peter recognized Moses and Elijah, which says something to us that in the coming day of the resurrection, the coming kingdom of Christ, that we will know those, even though we have never seen them. We've only read about them. We'll know David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of these great Old Testament saints. We will know them when we see them, though we've never seen them before. Don't ask me to explain it, but I really believe that it's a biblical truth, and that's what makes heaven so exciting. We were talking about it this week with our family, and we got to thinking about the rapture and the really neat things that will happen in glory. And this is really what Jesus was wanting his disciples to see, that the heartache and the suffering is worth it all. And as they're up in the mountain and they see Jesus transfigured before them, it's all a scene of glory, a preview of that which is yet to come for every believer. But unfortunately, in the five incidents that we have before us today, you'll notice in verse 37, it's on the very next day, after the transfiguration, the scene down in the plain at the foot of the mountain is totally different. It's a scene of contrast with that which we have in the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, you've probably seen paintings before of the transfiguration, and many of them in the background, they have this scene of chaos at the foot of the mountain in the plain where this young lad here is being torn apart by a demon. And the disciples are totally helpless in this situation. It's a scene, a picture of contrast between the glory that will one day be ours, a preview of the glory which is to come, things as they one day shall be, and things as they presently are. And that's why we experience the problems that we do today. As believers, we're torn betwixt and between. As Paul said, "I'd much rather depart and be with Christ, which for me is far better, but for you, it's more needful that I remain here. He's talking to the church at Philippi. And yet, things as they once shall be, glory, are not as we are presently experiencing them. And so we're coming back to reality now from out of the Mount of Transfiguration back down into the plain where there's problems. We can't always forever remain in the mountaintop. And what we have here are five incidents which kind of bring us back into reality. In the first incident, this helpless boy, demon-possessed, torn apart by this demon, the disciples are helpless. In the second incident, we have an argument arising among the disciples as to which of them is the greatest. And we'll look at that in a moment. In the third incident, we have an amazing sight here. John sees another man casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not with him. What do we do about this guy? In the fourth incident, we have the Samaritans, the half-breeds, down in verse 51 through 56, rejecting Jesus. And immediately the sons of thunder, James and John, want to permission from Christ to call down fire out of heaven and just literally lay the Samaritan village to ruins. And in the fifth incident, we have a situation involving three men who had all heard the call of Christ. They all responded differently. And we'll look at how we perhaps can apply that in our lives today. Well, let's look at the first incident. In this first incident, we see a pitiful situation in that this boy was possessed with a demon. And his father, in verse 38, comes to him among this great multitude. Remember, it's a great multitude. Jesus now would win any kind of a popularity contest because everybody could see the marvelous things that he was doing. And his disciples certainly believed that he was going to one day announce that he was the king and he would literally take over and set up his kingdom upon earth. But they did not see the cross at this point. And so the multitudes are now behind Jesus because of what he is doing. And one of these men in verse 38 says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only." And you'll notice the word boy here is in italics, which means that it's not in the originals. He was the only child that this man had. And here is his only child who's being torn apart by a demon. In verse 39, the demon would seize him. It would cause him to go into convulsions. He would foam at the mouth. Now, many liberal Bible commentators believe that this was just a case of epilepsy, and that this young fellow is actually suffering from epilepsy because they deny the existence of the demonic world. And yet we believe today that these were real demons. This boy was demonized. He was under the possession of this demon. And the demon was causing him to just be so irrational and have no control over himself physically. In verse 42, the demon literally dashed him to the ground when he approached Jesus and knocked him to the ground. The word here is a word that was often used to describe what one boxer would do to another when he dealt him a knockout blow. The demon literally knocked this young fellow to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion when he came before Jesus. Now, the problem that we have is that these disciples were helpless to be able to do anything. In verse 40, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Now, for some reason or another, the disciples could not cope with this situation. And no doubt, as we look back and see how Jesus was able to deal with these situations so effortlessly, and yet the disciples are totally helpless, and we wonder why. Luke doesn't give us the answer to that. However, Matthew and Mark do in their same account. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 29, Jesus said, "This kind of a situation cannot be coped with except by prayer. A demon cannot come out of this sort except by prayer." Now, I think what he was indicating to his disciples and to the multitude who was around is the fact that without prayer, without an ultimate lifestyle that is based around prayer, we really have no power. Because, you see, prayer reflects our dependency upon God. And if we're not depending upon God, everything to be coming from Him, then consequently there's going to be little power and little accomplished in our lives. I remember an old, a little old Russian man who was a tremendous Bible preacher, and one day I remember hearing him say when I was back in Youth for Christ days at a Winona Lake convention, little prayer means little power, much prayer means much power. And that's true in the life of the believer, that if we're praying, then we're reflecting our dependency upon our Lord. And if we're depending upon Him, then we're going to see things happening in our lives. And so Jesus is saying here to the disciples, this demon could not come out. You could not cast him out because you had the magic formula, but your life wasn't backed up by a life of prayer. And I think probably what was happening, you remember the disciples had been sent out earlier, two by two. And they're coming back with all these glorious tales of how even demons were being cast out in the name of Jesus. And they thought that this magic formula that they had, being able to say, come out in the name of Jesus, was all that was really needed. And so here they're trying the same thing, but it doesn't work. What was happening was, without their knowing it, they were developing confidence in a little system or method that they had developed, rather than confidence in the Lord Himself. And this often happens with us. That we think there's some kind of a magic formula and certain words, if we only say them right, and if we only have the right method, then it's going to happen. Jesus says, it can't happen except by dependency upon me, prayer. So that's the first incident. And then in verses 43 through 46, we have Jesus for the second time telling the disciples, look, fellas, you've got it all wrong. You think because of all these wonderful things that I'm doing that I'm ultimately, we're just going to bring the kingdom right into existence. But he says, I want you to know the Son of Man must first be rejected by men and be crucified, but he will be raised again. So he's telling his disciples that in verses 44, but in verse 45, the disciples do not understand it. They have no recollection here or understanding at all of the cross which is yet before Jesus. You see, our hindsight is so much better. We understand the cross and the importance of the cross. But the disciples prior to the cross did not really understand it fully. It was a progressive revelation. We are so much more fortunate and blessed today than men and women who lived in biblical times, because we don't just have a progressive revelation or unfolding of truth anymore, but we have the whole thing before us. And we can see it from now as we look back, like a Monday morning quarterback. We can look back and we can see all of the problems and we can understand it. And that's why Peter said even the angels desire to look into those things which the Old Testament prophets prophesied were coming about. Now we come into the second incident here in verse 46, where there's a disturbance arises among the disciples themselves as to which one is the greatest among them. Now this may have arisen due to the fact that Peter, James, and John were taken up into the mountain of transfiguration and saw the Lord transfigured before them, almost like Jesus was showing partiality just a little bit to these three of the 12, Peter, James, and John. And it could be many of the disciples were beginning to question now, which one of us do you think is really the greatest of the 12 disciples? We often get caught up in the same kind of a game. And Peter may have been the one to have brought about the dissension. Lord, you know, you really consider me to be special. And I'd just like for you to tell the rest of these guys who's the greatest among the 12 of us. And it could have been that kind of an attitude that precipitated this discussion. But at any rate, we gain some insight in here as to what Jesus really thinks about greatness. Who is great in the eyes of the Lord? There's two kinds of greatness today. Greatness in the eyes of the world and greatness in the eyes of God. And they're totally different from one another. And there's two kinds of ambitions today. There's the ambition to try to be applauded and approved by men, or there's the ambition to be approved and applauded by God. And Jesus says it's the man who's applauded by men that probably he's not the same man that's applauded by God. So he gives them an illustration here, a living illustration, by taking a child, in verse 47, standing him by his side, and then he says in verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you is the one who is great. Now what Jesus is teaching them is, by this child, the child represents that which is unimportant, without any position in society. Now you stop and think about our attitude towards children. We verbalize on one hand that our children are tremendously important, but oftentimes we consider the greater work to be that work which is done among the adults. I mean, I think we would have to be honest in saying that. Our children are important, but yet we somehow believe that the work among adults is the greatest work. And especially, we think, boy, if we could just win this guy who has a great reputation and is well known throughout the world, if we could just win him to the Lord, what he could do for the Lord, you know. And so we set our goals upon trying to minister to and serve that kind of a person. And Jesus said, now in the eyes of men, that's greatness, but not in my eyes. As we were up at a retreat yesterday, I thought, you know, here are many of the mothers and fathers who are taking turns babysitting with the children in order that all the adults can have the opportunity to hear this speaker. And we sit back and we listen to this speaker and we say, my, isn't he wonderful? And he's really got the glory job. And yet somehow I saw in the background yesterday as I was thinking about this, here are all these parents back there who aren't getting any credit. Really, no glory, very little recognition and honor, and yet they're taking care of the children. And Jesus is saying, by means of this illustration of this child, is this is greatness. To take one such as this child who has no recognition in society, who perhaps has no name or no position in society, and yet investing your life in that person unnoticed. Men are not going to give you any great accolades, but that is greatness. That's what Jesus is saying by means of this child. That is greatness. Not as we think of greatness. We're not to look at greatness as men look at greatness. Whatever God calls you to do, whether it's working with children, in a nursery, in a place where you're going to receive no recognition, if you're humbly doing it in the name of Jesus, having an attitude of humility about your work, Jesus says, that is greatness. That's greatness, and you'll be rewarded for it. Now, in the third incident, here in verse 49, John evidently, as Jesus said, whoever receives his child in my name, thinks of something else that was happening in the name of Jesus. In verse 49, he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. He's not one of us. He's not one of your boys. Now, what should we do with this man? Should we forbid him to do it? Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. What do we think about others who are not ministering as we think they should be? What do we think about men who didn't graduate from the same seminary that we did? Or didn't go to the same college that we did, or didn't go to our school. Or men who maybe don't cross their I's quite the same, dot their I's the same way we do, or cross their T's the same way we do. There are some who really like to hear me make those statements, and I'm glad. Better than my jokes, I know. You know, Billy Graham has often received so much criticism by so many, and even recently over some statements he supposedly made, and come to find out they weren't statements that he made at all. But I think of how quickly we as Christians get on the bandwagon to really try to blast somebody else's ministry because he isn't doing it quite the same way that I'm used to doing it and that I would do it. And that's the problem the disciples are having here. Is what do we do with this guy who's not really with us? And yet he's out here in your name casting out demons. Should we forbid him to do it? Now it seems to me there are two principles that Jesus gives us here in deciding what should we do about this kind of a ministry. How should we handle the success of others? And that's basically what John was faced with. The first question we ought to ask ourselves is, are they doing good? Is that person doing good? And obviously, here in this situation, he was doing good because he was casting out demons. And lives were being restored. People were being brought back to a state of wholeness. So our Lord's saying, if he's doing good, then don't forbid him. The second question we ought to ask ourselves is, are they doing it in the name of Jesus? If they're doing it in the name of Jesus and they're doing good, then don't make an enemy out of them. In fact, we ought to rather cover up the weaknesses that we see in other brothers and sisters who are ministering in ways that we maybe don't totally agree with. We ought to try to cover up their weaknesses rather than expose them to the world, because 1 Corinthians 13 says love covers all things. Love believes the best about all people. And if we really believe the best and we're seeking to cover them up, then we're not going to try to be exposing their weaknesses to the world. So Jesus said, don't forbid him. Let him continue to have that ministry. In verse 51, we have a turning point now in the ministry of Jesus, where he now sets his face to go to Jerusalem for his taking up, his ascension. And I have an idea about this time. Jesus is beginning to feel just a little bit homesick to get back to heaven, back to the place of glory with his Father. After all, he only had a few short years here as a man, but I'm sure in the light of his eternity prior to his coming as a man, coming in the flesh, that the glory that he had with the Father made him homesick to have that same kind of a relationship with the Father, no more to be separated by the flesh, but to be back in the presence of the Father again. And that's why I think Jesus made that statement back in verse 41, where he talks to his generation as an unbelieving and perverted generation of people, is that he's getting homesick to be back with the Father. So in verse 51, the days are approaching for his taking up, and he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Now that's why in verse 52, and this, by the way, is our fourth incident, where he comes into the village of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the half-breeds, the Jews who had been taken into captivity in 721 by the Assyrian Empire, and later on many of them were brought back into the land and settled in the northern sector, which is the land of Samaria. And they were only half-blood, half-blood Jews, half-breeds, and so they were rejected by those in the south, the Jews in the south. And consequently, there was an animosity that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, and because of that, the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with a man who was a Jew, and especially one who was going towards Jerusalem. So here's Jesus, a Jew, setting out for Jerusalem. And when he came into this village of Samaritans and they found out where he was going, that he was going to Jerusalem, they didn't want anything to do with him. They were bigots. And consequently, when the disciples see that he was not well received, in verse 54, James and John said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, I'm sure that we can identify with this. As I look around at all of the crime and the corruption and the perversion and the unbelief in our society today, there are times I'd just like to be able to call down fire out of heaven and bring judgment down right now. But it's a very selfish thing when we want that. We're not thinking of the best of that person, but only of seeing ourselves vindicated. I had that happen this week when the second car of those two nice cars that I have ended up getting hit very same place, front fender. I was very innocently in a station putting gas in the back of the car, and I'm stooped over with the gas going into the car, and all at once the car jumps about 6 inches off the ground, and I couldn't figure out what happened at first. I thought maybe the rapture was coming and the car was going up and I was being left. But at any rate, I looked out in front of the car, and here's this fella who was a drunk, the two of them, and he'd pulled right into the car, and he wasn't even sure that he was against the car. When I went up to the car window, and I said, what happened? And he just murmured something. I couldn't even understand what he was saying. And I knew when the police came that there was no chance of my getting any money out of it, because he had no insurance, and I figured it'd be a bigger problem than it was worth. And, you know, as I left that day, and I thought, now they turned the guy loose again to go back out in the street. They didn't take him in. I thought, how unjust, you know, in a situation like that. And I thought to myself, you know, if I was able to right now, I'd call fire down out of heaven. And I'd zap not only these drunk guys, but even the policemen for letting for letting him loose. But you know what happens in a situation like this? Jesus, notice what he says to the disciples. He turned in verse 55 and he rebuked them. When we stop and think of how long eternity is, and here are men who are going to be separated from Jesus Christ for all eternity, we ought to be so patient and so loving and so forgiving and so outgoing with others that we never hold things against people, especially non-believers. They don't understand. Shouldn't do it with the believers either, but non-believers just simply don't understand. They have no light at all. They're going to suffer eternal torment. So Jesus says, don't rebuke them. There is the day, don't judge them. There is the day of judgment coming, but now is a time of grace. And in love, the message of Jesus Christ is to go out to men during this present generation. There's all eternity for judgment to fall upon those who are unbelievers. Well, in our final incident this morning, we have the incident regarding three different men who were called and three different kinds of responses, and probably all of us will fit into one of these responses this morning. In verse 57, as they're going, now remember they're going towards Jerusalem. The disciples are there close by his side. Someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, in verse 57. Now, this first man was very impulsive, and probably very emotional. And I can identify with him in this. He announced his readiness to follow Jesus wherever he went, regardless of what the cost was. But unfortunately, he was unaware of the demands of the kingdom upon mankind. As one Bible commentator put it, he was an idealist, enthusiastic, of sanguine temperament. He is superficial, does not count the cost. He sees the soldiers on parade, the fine uniforms, the glittering arms, and is eager to join, but forgets the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, the graves, perhaps unmarked. Now, I somehow think Peter was probably the one that said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, because later on he said, Lord, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, you'll deny me three times before you hear the rooster crow. So Peter was probably the one here who said, Lord, this is just great. And I'm going to follow you wherever you go because I know who you are. And notice what Jesus says to him in verse 58. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I used to think this was a pity statement of Jesus, that somehow he was trying to draw our sympathy, that the poor Son of Man has no place to lay his head, no place to call his own. Even the foxes and the birds have something better than that. They have a better lot than that in life. Jesus isn't drawing sympathy to himself. No, he's saying this is what every follower of mine must be prepared for. He must be willing to face sacrifice. He must be willing to face extreme difficulties, to go without if need be, to be a follower of mine. It's a life that demands a total commitment. There must be a complete separation from the world and the things of this world, that you cannot serve two. You cannot serve both God and serve man or mammon. You cannot serve both. And so he's saying you've got to be willing to suffer and to go without. The second man in verse 59, Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. He wants to excuse himself. Whereas the first man steps out in emotion, the second man says, Lord, not now. Let's wait. Let's wait. There's too many other things more important to me in life. And the one was to bury his father. Now, we almost think Jesus was cruel in saying, let the dead bury their own dead. In verse 60, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You see, in that culture, the family ties were so strong that often a young man would never leave the home and go out on his own until his father had passed away. I heard a story not too long ago about an Arab sheikh who told this story of how there was a traveler in the country who needed a guide, and he spotted this young Arab man and he wanted him to go and serve as his guide, and he was willing to pay him good money. But the young Arab soldier said, I cannot do it because I must wait till my father dies. And as the traveler looked over into the house of this young Arab, He saw his father, who was still in the middle years of his life and completely healthy. And he couldn't understand this, but you see, the family ties were so strong. And Jesus said, you can't put this off. The kingdom business is more urgent here than family ties and always putting off to the future, really getting involved. He said it must be a decisive action today. It demands a decision now. You must step out now because this is urgent business. And then in verse 61, we have the third man now offering his response to the Lord's call, and he procrastinates as well. He wished to delay the call. Not now, Lord. I have something else that I must do first. Permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus indicates that there's something even more urgent than human relationships and family ties, and that is to be putting him first in all things. And back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 19, he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it, who know the will of God and are out to do it. Those are my brothers and those are my mother. One about the king's business cannot be indecisive. And then he gives us the illustration here in verse 62 of one who puts his hand to the plow. For those of you who are farmers this morning, you can understand this. And even if you're not a farmer, you can understand how looking back always causes you to go crooked. I have that happen all the time. When I've got a car full of people, I love to be driving and looking in the back seat at the same time. I know nobody else probably has that problem. But I do, and I'm always turned around, and unfortunately, whenever you turn around and are looking back, you always pull the car to one side of the road or the other, and I've had some pretty close calls because of that. We look at the children of Israel, how they're out in the wilderness, always looking back to Egypt and saying, my, didn't we have it good back there? And consequently, they're just going around in circles in the land of in the wilderness. And so he says, look, make the break once and for all. Recognize that this world holds nothing for you, that you're just a pilgrim, you're a stranger, you're just traveling through. And recognize that I am first in your life. I am Lord in your life, that I must be Lord of all. And once you've made that decision, never look back and say how wonderful I had it when I was back in the world. But oh, how many times we get caught up in that. And our hearts are always somehow living in the past. And Paul could say, I'm forgetting about those things which are behind, and I'm reaching forth unto those things which are before me, and I'm pressing toward the call for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul would not live in the past. He would not look back to how nice he had it when he was back in the world as an unsaved man. And Jesus said, look, you put your hand to the plow, you follow me, there's no looking back if you're going to be my follower. So in these five incidents today, we really have demonstrated the importance of a life of prayer, that more than anything, we ought to be praying without ceasing, developing our hearts so that we can be living in dependency upon God continuously, day in and day out. And secondly, a life of humble service, that we're not trying to be greater than the next man, or we're not trying to serve for recognition, or we won't only do things because we're going to be recognized by men. But even if it means that we work in a nursery or someplace else where we have absolutely no recognition from others, if we're doing it in the name of Jesus, Jesus says, that's greatness, and believe me, I will reward you. And then the final thing is, total commitment. No looking back. Once you put your hand to the plow, you look ahead. You move ahead. Go with Jesus. Develop the relationship with Him. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, there may be someone here who's never really trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and for life eternal. You see, there's no other name under heaven that's given among men by which you can be saved. only Jesus can save you. That's what we had demonstrated in this very first incident today. That whereas the disciples were powerless, the world was powerless to be able to do anything about this young lad's problem, Jesus could immediately come upon the scene and make all calm. And maybe you've tried in so many different ways to find answers to life's greatest problems and questions. And yet everywhere you turn, there's a dead-end street. And you're at the point of desperation this morning. We would encourage you today to reach out and try Jesus. Give him a chance. You've tried everything else. Why not give Jesus a chance this morning? You read through the Gospels and you'll see how there was no situation that Jesus was not adequate for. There was no sin that was too great for Jesus to forgive, to heal, to remove. If you'll look to him today, you'll find that he really is what your heart has been searching for all along. And we encourage you right now just to take a moment and say, Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me. Make me a new person. Would you do that? Maybe some of us as believers today have been guilty of turning around, looking back. Our commitment has only been half-hearted. Maybe God has been speaking to you about being involved in some kind of a ministry, doing something, but you just say, well, if I could just wait until my job is finished with, or wait until my family's raised, wait until things are better. Jesus says, I'm not satisfied with that kind of reasoning. I want you now. Would you look to him and say, Lord, be the Lord of all this morning. Wherever you want to use me, in whatever ministry, I'm available. Have you been thinking wrongly in terms of greatness? That your service has really been too much to receive praise from men? And you're suffering from the same kind of thinking that the disciples did. You say, Lord, help me to recognize that true greatness is anything that I do in your name, not to be recognized and applauded and approved by men. Don't ever forget it. Is the relationship this morning in prayer and dependency upon Christ been missing? As a believer, you've perhaps been so caught up with so many other urgent matters that you haven't taken the time to really build the relationship and depend upon him. Disciples couldn't cast out the demon because there was no prayer. Father, we just ask this morning that in each of our hearts you would apply your word today. Make it a blessing. We thank you that your word is sufficient in each one of our lives today to instruct us, to exhort us, encourage us. And Lord, we pray that as a result of our being here today as believers, that you would make us more conformed
to the image of our Savior.
We do thank you for those who are up at the retreat even now in worship there, that you would bless them and bless them as they return to us today. Give them safety as they travel the 100 miles back home. Provide safety on the highways. Just thank you for the good weekend that you've given to them and to us. In Jesus' name, amen.